Well, if you turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 7, this will be participation Sunday, okay, to make sure that everybody stays awake, all right? Because if I have to be here early and be awake, so do you, okay? Yeah. Get to be here. We have the opportunity. Yes, we do. Have to. That was a bad choice of words, wasn't it? We get to be here. You know, this is one of the, to me, as I've studied the Bible over the years, this is one of the saddest passages of Scripture in the Bible. And you'll understand why in just a bit. Remember last week we talked about the people of God, of Israel, and the prophet Samuel, who was dedicated to the Lord at an early age. And then we talked about the story of the people of God, of Israel being oppressed by the Philistines. And rather than actually go and consult Samuel the prophet and really find the voice of God and hear what God wanted to do in battle, they were very presumptuous. And what they did is they went into battle without asking the Lord what they should do, and they got their booties kicked, so to speak. And thousands of them perished because of their just presumption. So they came back, and rather than even ask God again why he wasn't fighting their battle for them, they decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant and take that into battle as if this golden box would somehow deliver them. They'd put their hope in this article that contained the presence of God, but they'd put their hope in the fact that if we just drag the Ark of the Covenant in battle with us, then God's going to fight our battles. And what happens is that the Philistines not only rout the Israelites, but they take control of the Ark of the Covenant. And we talked about the story how the Ark of the Covenant's in these five cities and God's hand is upon them and they end up getting these tumors. And some scholars even believe that it potentially could have been bubonic plague before the one that broke out earlier, but a precursor or something similar to that. And the story goes that the Philistines didn't know what to do with the very Ark of God. It was causing their idol Dagon to fall down in his presence, which is really a pretty funny story. And so they end up making these golden rats and these golden tumors and offer it back to Israel, and they give the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And you think that that's the end of the story, but here's what happens, is that when the Ark of the Covenant comes back in, they actually take the cart that it comes on, they build an altar, they build a fire, they slaughter the cattle that drug the Ark back in, and then the Ark, rather than being taken to where it rightfully belongs, stays in a city. In fact, in the story of Samuel, there is a 20-year gap that happens from the time that the Philistines return the Ark of the Covenant to the time that this story picks up. That's really interesting because you think 20 years is a long gap, that you'd hear something about what's going on in Israel, especially after the Philistines return the Ark of the Covenant. Now think about this. If you are a Philistine and you realize that this object, this golden object that has been in the Israelites' presence since they made it coming out of Egypt, you know, when God instructed Moses and they made all that, that you know that in the presence of your deity, Dagon, this deity, Dagon, falls down in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And they knew by their holy people and their priests and stuff that God's hand was heavy against them. I mean, they discerned that it was God that was fighting against them. I wonder what they thought. I wonder what the Philistines thought. We realize that the Israelites' God is more powerful than ours. Would you come to that conclusion? If your God was bowing down before someone else's God, and that God was causing his hand to be heavy on you, and there was sickness and disease, and once you got rid of his presence, you got rid of this Ark of the Covenant, that all of that stopped, would you have some sort of heavy revy that says, maybe the Israelites' God is more powerful than ours? Maybe we should ditch Dagon and go to... I wonder if that was crossed some of their minds. For me, that would have been an obvious thing, like, yeah, our God isn't all that powerful. In fact, I've got evidence that it's not in my own physical body. You know what I'm saying? Especially if you were struck with some of those tumors, that would be a bad thing. But for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant sits in this small town in Israel, and you hear nothing. In fact, as far as the story goes, you don't hear of anything that even Samuel's doing. It must have been a really, really dark time in Israel, because you don't hear of God acting on behalf of the Israelites. You don't hear of Samuel and what he's doing. He's around, but you just don't hear anything that's going on. And then there's something interesting that happens. After 20 years, God's Spirit moves on the people. And I think really what it was is that they were tired of being in bondage to the Philistines. I think after a while they were so sick of just the enemy wreaking havoc on them that they finally turned their hearts once again to God. And that's where our story picks up. And this first part of the story is really important. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hills and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. The Ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. That's where this starts. Now let's go down in another verse. I think start in verse 3. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Which, if you read the text, you assume that they weren't following the Lord, right? Because they had to turn back to him. And I think the reason we don't hear about this 20 years is because it was a pretty dark time. In fact, we find out what they're doing. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So what do we know from the text? We know that they weren't serving the Lord, and they had dipped themselves, they had prostituted themselves once again into idolatry. That's the dark times that they were experiencing. They were these Asherah poles. They were literally poles that had these gods on them and images, and they would worship and bow down to these fertility gods and all these kinds of things from the other nations that they were surrounded by. They left their relationship, they walked away from their relationship, their commitment to God, and served other idols. Verse 4, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That's an offering. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Remember, they've been under bondage. They've been in havoc has been wreaked on them because of the Philistines. Verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went out on the circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel and all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there before the Lord. Now, doesn't it seem to you that there's a connection between idolatry and being under the persecution, being under oppression from the enemy? Thank you, Mike. I appreciate the word help there. Somebody got some sleep last night, and then he's aware, right? Doesn't it seem like there's a connection between that? We see that Israel has departed. They serve other gods. And what are they experiencing? The oppression from the Philistines. And as soon as they come back to the Lord, repent, they hear the prophet's voice once again. God is speaking to them. And God delivers them from the hand of the Philistines. And here's the amazing thing to me is that the text talks about Israel really doing almost absolutely nothing. Think about it. When they repent, they're offering the sacrifice. The Philistines are coming up against them. And what does God do? He thunders so stinking loud that it freaks them out. That's my translation of the text. Can you imagine thunder so loud that it scares the bejeebies out of you to the point where you're going, "Oh no, Israel's God has awakened. We had better get our stuff and get out of here." That's exactly what God did. God, through Samuel the judge, Samuel the prophet, was leading Israel, and as long as Israel served the Lord, he always brought deliverance and fought their battles. That's important for us to hear. When we serve the Lord and we give our lives over to Him, He fights our battles. In fact, if you look at most of the texts of the warfare of the Israelites, when you see God showing up, most of the time the Israelites do little or nothing. They stand and watch His deliverance. That's not a bad posture. Stand and watch the Lord do what He does. So this is a really important background story to this text, because again, this is, to me, this next section, this next chapter is one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible. Because coming right on this next piece of the text is this one we just talked about. The repentance of Israel, God restoring their relationship back to, with God, and then God fighting the battles. Why don't you go to chapter 8? When Samuel grew old, he appointed his... That's not the sad part, because we all grow old. He appointed his sons as Israel's leader. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. How many times have we heard that before? They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." So much for being politically correct and kind. "You're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. See, God had always been their king. I mean, if you think about the big stories of the Bible where we've come from, through God working through individuals and then gathering a people through Joseph in Egypt and rescuing the children of Israel and they becoming a nation and God delivering them out of the hands of Egypt and God manifesting himself and revealing himself to them in a very extremely powerful way at Mount Sinai and giving them the Ten Commandments. He has always been their king. He's always been their God. And the reality is, he wasn't just king of their nation. He has always been king of the entire universe. And you know what? He still is. Doesn't matter who rules and reigns, who's president, who's vice president, who's king, who's prime, it doesn't matter any of that. They may be leadership in a nation, in a country, but they're still not king. Does that make sense what I'm saying? We're not citizens of the United States of America. Our citizenship is someplace else. Yeah, we reside here. But our citizenship as believers in the Lord Jesus is somewhere else. And he is our king. He was always Israel's king. Again, back to this introductory story. The people serve the Lord. They stay away from idols. And the Lord brings deliverance from them, to them from their enemies. I want you to read with me Exodus 19, 3 through 6. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the call that God placed on the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And here's what Israel said on that day. When they were tired of Samuel because he was old and they didn't want his sons to rule. Well, then ask for different judges, ask for different rulers. They could have easily asked, hey, Samuel, hey, we want you to unappoint your sons because they're not doing what you do. But instead of asking that question, they say, you know what, Samuel? We don't want to be led like this anymore. We don't want you as king anymore, God. We want to be like all the other nations around us. We want a human king. And what the reason why this is so sad to me is because what they're saying is that, God, we don't want to be your treasured possession anymore. We don't want to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We don't want the yoke of what you bring to us. We don't want to follow the way that you do things. We want to do things on our own. And we want a king to lead us and fight our battles for us so that we don't have to pay attention and to discern what you're doing through a prophet or a judge. We want to be like everybody else around us. And I can hear, number one, Samuel was upset about that because he realizes what they're saying. He takes it a little bit personal, though, because he's been their judge. And they're criticizing his sons. I get that. But they were clowns. His sons. But I hear the heart of God. I mean, he's led these people through all kinds of stuff, brought deliverance from their enemies, gave them a land, a possession, fought their battles for them, led them out of Egypt miraculously, led them across the Red Sea in such a fashion that it would blow everybody's mind, not only the Israelites, it would destroy the Egyptians, but the dread and the terror of what God was doing for Israel had gone throughout all the nations, and they were scared to death of Israel. You see, God wanted Israel to be his special possession. He wanted them to be different than all the other nations. He always wanted to be their king. Wanted to lead them. Wanted to guide them. Wanted close, intimate relationship with them. The whole idea of priests is that you have an intimate, close relationship with God, that he was going to relate to his people in this close way. And what Israel cries out is, hey, Samuel, we're kind of tired of this. We want to be just kind of like everybody else. And to me, I discern the heart of God who, I'm sure, I mean, heartbroken. Yes, he understands humanity, but can you imagine as a parent having your children say, much like the prodigal did in the New Testament, say, you know what, I kind of wish you were dead. I want my inheritance and I want to go do things my own way. That to me is, again, one of the saddest texts in the entire Bible. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some will assign... He will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain, of your vintage, and give it to the officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. You know, sometimes God rescues us from our own requests. I was talking to my brother-in-law when we were in Tanzania. We were talking about briefly about winning the lottery. Anybody ever prayed to win the lottery? I've prayed to win the lottery. I guess I haven't played, though, so I'm probably not going to win it. Probably, right? Minor details, yeah. I've prayed for lots of things before. And I think God, in His grace and mercy, has said no to some of my requests. Why? Because He knows what's best for me. The reason we were talking about this is because at their church, my brother-in-law, they had a couple in their church that actually won the lottery that he knew personally. And they won millions of dollars, ungodly amounts of money. Yeah, there is ungodly amounts of money. Because for them, it became a snare and a trap and ruined them. They didn't know what to do with it. It messed up their entire family because everybody in their family wanted a cut. And if they didn't give what they expected, then they were all angry. So it messed up all the dynamics in their family. In fact, husband and wife, they split, I do believe, over how they were going to deal with all this money. And you think, wow, what a great blessing. I'm going to have all this money to do with. And in actuality, it ruined them. I'm glad that God hasn't answered my prayer to win the lottery. And the very fact that I haven't won the lottery is probably a good sign that I probably would be destroyed by that type of money. Of course, again, I don't play, but that's again, beside the point. Sometimes I believe that God, in His grace and mercy, doesn't answer the things that we ask for. Because He knows that what we ask for is not His, according to His will and purposes for our lives. And it would be a detour or a snare to us. Everybody understand what I'm saying in that respect? Be careful what you ask for. I think Samuel is telling, via God speaking to him, I think Samuel is very direct in telling the people what's going to happen with them. If you ask for a king, this is what comes with a king. He's going to exact taxes on you, and he's going to take your money. He's going to take advantage of your property and all your produce. He's going to take advantage of your sons and daughters. He will take them to be a part of his armies and all the groups of people it takes to run a kingdom. He is going to take advantage of those situations. And you think you've got it bad now when the Philistines are harassing you? Wait till a king comes who is not a godly king. And then you think you got it bad? You just wait and see. I think that's what Samuel is basically saying. Now, we look at Saul, and we look at David, and we look at Solomon. Things weren't going too bad for the most part. Although David took a lot of soldiers and a lot of people to make his kingdom happen, and Solomon for sure did. But then we get on to a couple of kings that I hear you gals in your Bible study are learning about. They're bad news. And again, God is seeing down the road and saying, listen, if you ask for a king and I give you a king, this is what you're going to expect. And I guarantee you, it'll be worse if you ask for a king now than what you have experienced, that you're experiencing right now. And the people of God still reject God. And again, I'm just drawn back to the fact that they rejected the close relationship, the protection, the lordship of God over them. They say, we don't want to live this way anymore. We don't want you to lead us. And these are the people that experience God's grace and miraculous power more than anybody. I was thinking this week about all the times that I've said no to the Lord. God, I know that this is what you're asking of me, but I think I want to do things my own way. Anybody ever said that? Only one. Rick, bless you, my friend. Two of us. I know what your word says. I know what you're calling me to do, but I think I just want to do this my own way. I just want to make this decision because you fill in the blank. Or we would rather place ourselves on the throne of our own lives than have Jesus rule and reign on the throne of our own lives. You know, I keep going over and over again when I read these stories. I think, you know, I'm very careful now. I used to think that they were a bunch of clods and disobedient, which they were. But I'm much more careful now about saying that because I realize that what they experience and what the decisions that they made and the things that they do, I've done the exact same thing. I may not have a golden altar or an Asherah pole or have some sort of idol in our garage that we've got this little thing going on. And I may not have that, but I do have idols. I may not verbally out loud say, God, I don't really want you as king in this part of my life. I think I want to rule my own destiny in this place. I may not say that out loud, but by my decisions, by my priorities, I say that. So God gave him a king. We're going to talk about King Saul in a couple of weeks. For the next couple of weeks. It amazes me in the midst of all that, in spite of all that Israel says, God in his mercy still loves them, still protects them, still goes before them, doesn't depart and leave them. You'd think if it was a human king, they would say, I'm out. I'm done. I've had enough of you. I don't want to be your, if you don't want me as your king, fine. I'll go find another people. He doesn't do that. And he adjusts people. And he's still working through a broken group of people that sometimes we just shake our heads and think, what the heck? Anybody think that? Like, what the heck? The part that I'm struck by is this is what God wants for us. He wants us to be his treasured possession. In Christ Jesus, we are that. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are his treasured possession. Don't shake hands or touch anybody, you know, the coronavirus thing. We're going to bump hands. Just speak it over the person. Just don't spit. By the way, let's be people of faith, not fear. All right, be wise, but let's not be fearful. You are his prized possession. And he has, according to Hebrews, made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. The very thing that he desired for the nation of Israel, God's doing in and through you and me. Thank you, Lord. That you desire relationship, close and intimate relationship with each and every one of us. He calls us, this is an old term, the apple of his eye. Isn't that funky? Remember, that's old King James, right? The desire of his focus, the one who is captivated by us. In response, that makes me want to say, Lord, come take up residence in my heart. Those areas, those rooms in my life where I'm so slow to give you lordship, would you come take control of those things? I'm reminded of an evangelistic tract to reach people for Christ that shows the throne throne of your heart, where you're on the throne and one where Jesus is king. I want him to be the king of my heart, of my life, in every area. Lord, I give you the keys to those locked rooms in my life where I'm on the throne. Would you kick me off the throne? Turn to the person next to you and say, let him kick you off the throne, right? Jesus is a much better king than we are. Amen. Thank you, William. I've got an amen right there all the time. He's good. Jesus is a much better king than we are. Make our declaration today, Jesus, you are king. You are king. Let's stand.